All right, I want to be quick tonight, get everyone home early, but Brother Jesse, I'm told that some records will never be broken. I wasn't here when you preached, but I heard it was good. What I do want to preach about today, especially with Brother Hovind being here, with what we're doing with the ministries of our church, a few things God laid on my heart. And I know Brother Steve preached a message called Foundation. And I was thinking about all of these things that our church stands for and that we believe in and that we've taught. And I think, boy, I want to call this Foundations. But I said, I can't rip off Brother Steve's. I got to call this something different. And so I thought, you know what I'm going to preach on? What I love about our church. And there's a lot of things that sometimes I think that we take for granted that our church has, that you might find a quality that you have in our church at another church, or two qualities, or three. But I don't know if there's a church out there like ours that has all of the foundations that we have here. And I think it's rare, and I think it's special. And I want to talk about some of these important foundations that our church has and how it helps us as Christians. And the verse I want to preach on tonight is Isaiah 28:16. It says in Isaiah 28:16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Let me just pray first. Dear Lord, we just thank you for the doctrine of the local church. And Lord, we know that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And it was his intention that it would be part of the life of every believer, and that it would be not only a benefit to them and a blessing to them, but Lord, also the vehicle by which we would worship you, learn about you, and one day all of the church would be together with you. And help this message in Jesus' name. One thing that I do believe in is the local church. I believe that God's intention from the founding of the local church until the rapture is that everyone who's saved would be part of a local church. And Brother Hovind today talked about God gave everybody abilities to do something, that you would use that ability that God gave you in your local church, and that would be the vehicle through which we serve God, and that God can bless us and then later in the kingdom give us rewards for what we've done in his name when we were part of our local church. He wants us to be part of the local church so it would be a benefit to our family, so that it would help them to grow in the knowledge and of the Lord and the nurtured admonition of God as they're growing up. And also so that we would be intelligent with what's going on in our world around us, largely in part of not because of Fox News or because of Twitter or something else, but because of what we've learned at our local church that week, that it would prepare us for that. The main support system that God, I believe, intended for those in addiction was not Alcoholics Anonymous, but to be part of a local church and to have that support. I believe the main way that we should learn about finance and raising a family properly with your budget, that we should learn a lot of that stuff through the biblical perspective of money through our local church, not necessarily from some financial guru that's out there. And I can go on and on with different aspects, but I believe all of these different things should be funneled through the local church. I believe our giving back should be funneled through the local church, not a TV preacher, an internet preacher. There's a lot of causes we can give our money, but I believe that those causes should be through the local church, and that would be through the majority of where our giving would go through. I believe that's God's intention, and I believe the blessings are that much greater when we do that. But I want to talk about foundations that our local church has that you won't find in many other ones. And number one, I want to talk about the foundation of the Bible. And I started thinking about this because we're doing Operation Door Knock. And that's like being on the front lines. I think of Israel, now we're going to be going house to house. And that's some of the most difficult combat, especially in a war zone. And that can be, when you're soul winning, door knocking can be a challenge. And it can stretch you. And you really need God's power on you as you go through. It could also be a great blessing. And it could uncover gems that are under stones that have not yet been unturned, because God prepares the hearts, and he has many people in the city, and we're just trying to identify them so they can be a benefit of the local church. But as I was knocking over here, not far from the church over here, I forget exactly what the name of the road was, I was with my son, I believe Robbie, and a Catholic lady came to the door. And so I talked to her, and she said, "Oh, I'm Catholic." I said, "Sometimes I ask, do you have a church that you go to in the area?" "Oh, yeah, I go to the Catholic church." And then what I try to do is get on their wavelength, because a lot of people are going to be from Catholic church. And I say, "Actually, I grew up Catholic. I went to Holy Rosary. I went to the one in Duryea, not the one up here." But sometimes that'll just bring the defenses down to me to get on their wavelength a little bit. And sometimes I'll say, "But do you know one thing of all my years of being a Catholic that they actually never taught me? Whether I was in catechism or religion class or the number of the different things I did as an altar boy, you know one thing that I never learned?" And sometimes they'll say, "What?" And I'll say, "It's how to know 100% sure that you're going to heaven." Then I'll say, "I always got it, like what Brother Hovind said today, I always thought it was kind of like a scale. Here's your good, here's your bad." And then I'll go into the illustrations, many of that we've learned in our soul winning training class. But what I told, when I started to say that, and I was going through that with her, she says, "Oh, well, you really can't know. There's no real way you can. You just have to follow what you're supposed to do as best you can, and then hope that you're accepted in a state of grace when you die." And I says, "Well, actually, the Bible says in 1 John 5:13 that we can know." And then I started to quote it to her, and she says, stop. You don't have to quote the Bible. Listen, we don't even know if that's the original Bible that there was. The only time that the Bible was real, that you can read every word of it, was when it was first written. We don't have any of that. So it's been changed so much. It doesn't matter what the Bible says. And I asked her, I says, "So what do you go by then? You just told me that you want to die in a state of grace. Well, you have to follow what the leaders of the church say." She started to try to get me to come back to her religion and say, "You can come back. You might be a lost sheep right now, but you can come back to the church." And I'm thinking as she's saying this, "You're inviting me back to something that you don't even believe in. You're believing what a group of men say that change it as the culture changes. Even what the Catholic Church believed 15, 20 years ago is not what they believe now, or what the priests or the bishops and all the whole hierarchy believe now. They keep staying just a little bit behind the culture, and then when the culture pushes back, they say, okay, all right, we'll get on board with it." They don't condemn political leaders who believe in things that they supposedly don't. Right. Maybe now and then one bishop will get on Fox News and say, oh, I think Joe Biden's wrong for not believing, he shouldn't believe in abortion. But that's not what the church at large believes. And when I thought about this is, you have given your life to something devoutly, and you don't even have an every word Bible that you believe in. Ken Hovind said today, he said, I believe the Bible is the Word of God 100% cover to cover. He says, I'm surely not going to give my life for something that I don't believe 100%. And either we have a Bible that is an every single word Bible, or we have an imposter. We have something that's not real. Something that has maybe some interesting quotes and some good philosophy, some nice things it says, but that would be just a book of philosophy amongst the many. It wouldn't be the inerrant, preserved, inspired, every word Bible. And if you're going to build, if you're going to dedicate your life to something, it better be. It better be every word, not just most of the words. It better be inspired, infallible, perfect, or it's not real. And the religion that it purports is not real. It's either perfect or it's trash. Simple as that. It's not something you can dedicate your life to because it's not a sure foundation. Jesus said that we should live by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Not the general gist of what he said. He said every word. But if how can you live by every word if you don't believe you have every word? Well, then what would it come down to? It would come down to you feeling what words are important. What words do you think were close to the original? What words do you kind of not like? Well, maybe we'll just avoid that part of the Bible. See, once you come off of, and this is why Brother Hiles wrote that book, The Need for an Every Word Bible. Once you come off of that, you have now cracks in the foundation. And eventually, every doctrine will begin to break apart. It will fray at the edges. You ever have something that frays? Whether it's the end of a sleeve on a jacket or a shoelace, once that fraying starts, it just gets frayed more and more and more once it begins. Well, that's what will happen to all of your standards. That's what will happen to your doctrines. And as we had lunch with Brother Hovind and his wife, and I had noticed, but she was on staff at Landmark for many years and knows Abby very well. And she was actually trying to recruit Benjamin to Landmark College while we were sitting there. And we were talking about, that's one of the colleges that our pastor will recommend. Commonwealth's another one that pastor will recommend. We used to recommend other ones, but it's sad we can't recommend them anymore. And I says, and you know the number one reason why we can't recommend those other colleges? Is because they got shaky on the King James Bible. And once they got shaky on the King James Bible, very shortly afterwards, they got shaky on a lot of other things. And she says, I see it all over the place with different churches. Once a church starts getting weak on a perfect, infallible, inspired, every word King James Bible, very shortly after, the bus ministries go away. Very shortly after, the dress attire begins to change. Very shortly after, the music standards start sounding like the world's music. It begins the fraying of the edges. And why? Well, because now we sit in judgment of what doctrines are really important because we started sitting in judgment of the words of the Bible. Because if you don't believe every single word is perfect, the way God had it written in heaven before it ever came to earth, then you now get to decide which ones you want to follow and which ones are important to you. So we stand in judgment of the Word of God, judging it of what's most important and what's not, rather than the Word of God being perfect and it judging us and fixing us, fixing where we're fraying around the edges. And that's why I believe it's 100% foundational. And one of the things I told this lady, I says, the Bible says that the Word of God is so important that he magnified it above his own name. Psalm 138:2, that I have magnified thy word, thou hast magnified thy word above thy name. Now, the name of God is pretty important. So important, God says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Thou will not hold him guiltless. It's a condemnable offense to take the name of the Lord in vain. That's how important the name of God is. There's so many names of the Lord in the Bible, different names that we call him by. The name of God is very important. It's severe. It's solemn. It's something that should be not spoken of lightly, not spoken of frivolously. But even with all that, God said, I have magnified my word above my name. That's how important it is to God. It's even more important than his name. It's his word. And I thought, how can somebody devote their life to a religion? And that means it has to do with their faith and practice, everything they do, if they are built on a foundation that is fraying at the edges. And once that fraying starts, it just frays more and more and more until you eventually change the Bible to a completely different one, or you just go away from the Bible altogether. I think about churches that have multiple versions, and we say it's, you know, like the Tower of Babel when they try to do a scripture reading. But many of those churches don't read from the scripture much anyways. But when you have different Bibles that all say different things, and Ken Hovind today, one of the first things he did was go to Genesis and said you only have to go about 18 verses into Genesis, and you find all these versions are changing things, that they make heavens plural instead of singular. And it's a huge difference. If you have any errors in the Bible, then you don't have the right Bible. There's only one perfect Bible. And so I thank God that we're part of a church that has that right. Because maybe there are doctrines that could be weak on. Maybe there's standards that we could be weak on. But all those things can be fixed if you go back to the perfect Word of God. It can be fixed over time. It can be fixed as God begins to show you, lift things out of that Bible and show them to you. You know, I'll think of one of those things, and I'm going to get to my next point with godly principles of living. But I wasn't always strong on alcohol. After I got saved, yeah, I thought it was something you shouldn't be a drunk and you shouldn't be given to too much wine. But I wasn't really strong on that as a principle. And at that time, Pastor was mostly preaching on the stumbling principle. That yes, there was some people in the Bible that had alcohol, but it wasn't for kings, it wasn't for princes, and it's not for pastors. And if you're a leader in the church, it can stumble somebody else if they see that you're doing that. And just because of that, you should leave it aside because it could be a weight that can stumble others. And that was mostly the principle behind it. And that never got me to conviction. Something about that thought, well, they should not necessarily look at me. They should live their own lives and do right. And it never got me to where I had a biblical conviction, even though that is one of the principles that should make you not go to alcohol. But see, then Pastor studied the King James Bible further. And he learned in the King James Bible that, no. There's two wines in the Bible. There's not some that God says, it's okay, they could just make merry with that. No, there's wine that is alcoholic, that stirreth in the cup, and then there is wine that is just grape juice. It is the fresh fruit of the vine. And then when he began to do this study, he found every time the Bible speaks of wine in the negative sense, it's talking about fermented alcohol. And it's condemned. And it's talking about the terrible things it brings in somebody's life when they do that. And then it says, don't even look at it if it does that. That's what God's principle is. Don't even look at it, because it will, and it says all the things it'll do in your life. And then that there's other wine that talks about how about fresh juice and some of the healing properties it can have. And it's not talking about healing properties of alcoholic wine. It was talking about healing properties of fresh juice from the vine. And when, because we had a King James Every Word Bible, you would not get that teaching from modern translations. It mix-matches all the wines together. It totally butchers them. You cannot get that teaching. If you took the modern translations, you would think alcohol in moderation is okay if you read in NIV. But if you go back to the King James Bible, the perfect Word of God. So people say for the English-speaking people, I say the perfect Word of God. If you really want to get serious about the Word of God, learn English, because this is where God has preserved it. You don't need Greek, Hebrew. That can help with some color to the background of it. But English from the 1828 era and before, that is where God preserved it for us today perfectly. Because that's when the English language, which was the main trade language of the world, was at its zenith. And God preserved it through that. Now, but that helped me in that situation. So when we think about the Word of God, and we think about one of the things that our church has, is we have a good foundation on the Word of God. And many churches are leaving that, and when they do, it begins to adversely affect so many other things in the church. That's one. But number two would be, some people call it standards. I would say godly principles of living. Proverbs 22:28 says, "Remove not the ancient landmark which the fathers have set." Now, I think about surveying a property, and you need to get a corner pin on that property. And if you get that corner pin, you could normally do takeoffs on all the other ones. Once you get two corner pins, then you can do your swings and your cross measurements, and you're good. But you need that first corner pin. And in the old times, if there was a property, they would put a landmark in that corner, and it was something that would be big, typically a very large stone, and it would be partially buried in the ground. And the idea is that once this landmark, this cornerstone, is placed, it would never be removed, at least for the lifetime of the person living, and hopefully for the next several generations, that they can always come back and point to that cornerstone. And that was the landmark of the property. If you moved those, it could have been a capital offense if you move that out of the way. But and I think about we build homes, and we have properties that we built a big property, we carve off a little piece of one, put a house on it, then we carve off a piece of the next one, put a house on it. But there are some other residential properties in the area. And when our surveyor would put that pin in, we'd come back a little bit later, and that pin was over here a little bit. And then at some point we'd come back, and the pin's gone. They just plucked it out, as if that's going to stop us from building a house right there. Now, I understand these people have lived next to that lot for years, and they liked using the surrounding kind of as their extended yard. And it's going to be an adjustment when there's another house by them. But they don't own that property. And you can't just move the pin and encroach, because guess what we did? We called our surveyor and says, could you go put that pin back? And when you do, we're going to take a huge stake that's like 5 feet long, and we're going to take our excavator and push that pin all the way down. And we're going to bury it under the ground so it cannot be moved. And we'll put a little pin over it so that sticks up. But if they yank that one, all I have to do is just get my metal locator and boom, put the next one in. Because we don't intend for that to be moved. And if somebody tries, We're going to put it in deeper, and we're going to root down stronger, and we're going to make sure that that landmark is not removed. Bible says, remove not the ancient landmarks that our fathers have set. But so many churches have removed those landmarks. And I'm thankful that we have a church that through the years has strengthened our godly principles of living. And I believe the church should lift up a high standard in that area. And maybe in our individual homes, there might be certain things that maybe we're not as strong as pastor on, or we disagree here and there. But I believe that the church should lift up that high standard, and that that would help our homes to elevate. And that would help, and it also helps us as parents. You know, it helps me as a father when something that I'll teach my children, they'll come to church and hear that same thing, and it's reinforced. And so it also, it can help for maybe a bus kid that doesn't come from one of those families, but that they can also hear good principles, and maybe even though it's harder to get that to last, they can see something that came from the Bible that is the truth, and it can have an impact on them that maybe their home will be different in the future. But that helps me as a father, not that I want the church to do my job as a parent, because if I am not teaching my children the godly principles that are taught from this pulpit, I'm going to have an adverse effect on my child, because generally speaking, if they see mom and dad are not doing living as things the pastor's preaching and that this Bible says, they're going to start to get confused and say, well, pastor preaches this is the way this should be done in the home, and I see mom and dad kind of watching different stuff on TV, or they're talking different, or they're listening to other stuff, or they don't dress like that at home, that child's going to get confused. And generally speaking, the child will take the path of least resistance. And that's why it is so good that you have a church that lifts those standards high. And the more you can agree with what the Bible teaches and what our pastor teaches and shows you out of that Bible, the healthier and stronger that that home is going to be. And what that does is it helps to put a hedge of protection around your home. There are many things, pitfalls, that you won't have to deal with, that the world has to deal with if you follow these standards. There's a lot, not saying that, listen, things can happen to anybody. But if we follow the principles, then that helps us to avoid so many of those things that we don't need to walk into ourselves. And so that's one of the reasons I appreciate a church that helps lift up those standards. And I think that we have that here. And I'm thankful because so many other churches do not have them. Number three, when I'm thinking about foundations, I think of the doctrines of our church. First of all, we're a church that lifts up the doctrine of the Great Commission. A lot of churches do not do that. That is not the main thing. But I know that pastor puts that on an important level. If it's a church that we fellowship with, or if we go to their conference, or if we send kids to their colleges, are they soul winners? Do they teach soul winning? And I'm very thankful that our pastor teaches the doctrines of salvation and the doctrines of grace for the soldiering saint, and couples that with aggressive soul winning. Even when it could be difficult, sometimes it's dark or it's raining, and knocking on doors can be sometimes before I go out. I'm a human being. I got to go, okay, let's do this, Lord. And once you get into it, you're okay, you're kind of okay, but sometimes you can have that trepidation. But we know that the Great Commission is what God gave to the local church. And I appreciate the doctrines of baptism, that the Bible teaches that when somebody's saved and they have a clear confession of faith, I don't mean you ask them the second later and they completely forgot everything you just said. No, then they're not ready to be baptized. But the Bible says if they keep it in memory. And you can say, so now if you died today, why would you go to heaven? And they basically repeat the plan of salvation to you, why they're going to heaven. The Bible says they get baptized. And that's something that we teach and that we do here. I thank God for our doctrines of prophecy. So few churches are teaching what I believe is the biblical teaching on prophecy. A lot of churches have just taken the Hollywood approach of the pre-tribulation rapture, or stay away from it altogether, or don't even believe in a literal second coming of Christ. A lot of these community churches, that's their position. They believe that the church will bring in the millennium because of how great we're gonna be an example out there, and people are all gonna eventually get it. Prophecy, as taught from our church, really is taught in three different aspects. Number one, the wars that happen before the 7 years begins. Psalm 83, Jeremiah 49, Ezekiel 38, 39. So few churches out there prepare their people that these are things that very likely will happen before the 7 years even begins. But our church has taught that for a long time now, and we've been teaching it recently. Then the doctrine of the rapture. Me and Brother Hovind were talking about it today, and he says, Brother, he says, I've taught pre-tribulation for 30 years. He says, I wish it were true. He says, it's unfortunate it's not. He says, but that ain't what the Bible teaches. And yeah, it would be nice to wish it was true, that we just get exempt from the final exam. Because we did so good during the school year that you don't even have to take the final exam. But that's not what the early church believed. And they believe that the hardest test will be right before Jesus comes back. Now, they thought it would be during their lifetimes, all except, you know, Peter was told he would die before it. But I'm thankful for our teaching on that. But then also the third part would be the itinerary of Christ. When physically Christ does come back as the conquering king, that itinerary of where he goes, where he touches down, what he does, the pathway he takes, the glorious procession through the eastern gate of Jerusalem, that is something that very few churches teach. Now, a lot of the people that have taught us these different parts don't believe like we believe on a lot of other things. But as Kent Hovind says, you can eat the meat and spit out the bones. Nobody's perfect, so you have to do that with everybody to a degree. One person said, I can't vote for Donald Trump because he doesn't believe that you should stop abortion 100% all the time, even rape, even incest, even after the moment of conception. He says, anybody that doesn't believe at the moment of conception is when it should be illegal to have an abortion, they're not following God, and therefore I can't vote for them. And you know, I do believe that life begins at the moment of conception. You need to protect life at all costs. But I also believe that unless Jesus Christ himself is running for office, you will always be voting for the lesser of two evils. Why? Because Jesus said, if ye then being evil give good gifts unto your children, how much more will God give the Holy Spirit? We are all imperfect. All of us have sinned and fallen short. So if it's a human being running for office, you are voting for the lesser of two evils. So who lines up with God more? That's who you vote for. Who lines up with Jesus' vision of local church more? Who will be more of a friend to the local church? Who will be more of a friend to Israel? These are the things that you vote for, of the choices that you have. Because, I'm just abstaining because they're not all Jesus Christ himself. Well, you don't have to vote for Jesus. He's going to come as a conquering king. But we don't agree 100% on everything that Bill Salas teaches. I don't know his doctrines of the local church. I don't know his doctrines on grace and salvation and personal standards. And I don't know if he's a soul winner. But God used the teaching he had that our pastor was able to say, no, this is a gem, and I'm going to teach this to the church. Same thing with many other ones that have taught different parts. Then we talk about the doctrine of creation. And I love Brother Hovind's teaching. I said he's on my Mount Rushmore of influential people in my life. And, well, you got to hear him this morning, how he can take something very complicated and make it very simple. And I'm thankful that we have that resource in this church, because there's a lot of churches that will find something about him personally and then to say, oh, I'm taking out his whole message. I don't like this part of his life. I don't want nothing to do with the creation message. And like Ken Hovind say, well, if you don't think I'm a doctor, call me, hey, Jim. I don't care. He said, call me, hey, whatever. Hey, guy. But look at the message. Look at the truth. And that's something that I'm glad our pastor is able to do when he brings these resources into the church. Now, that doesn't mean you have somebody living in sin preach from your pulpit just because they have a good message about something else. There has to be that protection. And I know our pastor does his due diligence when it comes to those things. I'm thankful for our doctrine of church discipline. That's something that a lot of churches don't do, but it's explicitly said in the Bible for the protection of the church and for God's continued blessing on the church. Sometimes it kind of is a difficult thing to do and to carry out. And someone from the outside would say, how can they do that to that person? They should just be loving to everybody. Well, that's sometimes the most loving thing you can do in somebody's life. And a lot of churches just say, I'll just preach them out. They'll just leave for the preaching. But that's not what God said. He said, don't just preach them out. He says you have to deal with it or it can be a problem that he has to remove the candlestick or that he has to withhold blessing from the church. And we've seen examples of that in the Bible. And I'm thankful that our pastor, even though that's not a popular stance in the fundamental Baptist churches today, it's not practiced by most of the mega churches or the larger fundamental. They don't practice it. They don't want to get in the weeds with that kind of stuff. They'll just bring everybody in and preach hard. If you don't like it, there's the door. But they won't deal with it the way the Bible says to. And that's not what God says. He says that should be part of the local church. And I'm thankful that we have that here. I'm thankful for our doctrines on finances. That pastor would bring in seminars so that we can learn how to honor God with our money, with our tithe, with how we handle our finances personally. And there's a number of other areas. I think of our Sons of the Prophets Baptist College. The resources that God has given this church, this really is one-stop shopping for what we need to learn to grow as a Christian. So I think thankful for this, the things I love about our church, our foundations. I love that we have a strong stand on the Bible. I love that we lift up godly principles of living. I love that we have doctrines such as salvation and soul winning and prophecy and creation, church discipline, finances. These are all things that make me thankful to be part of this church. And one of the things I'm most thankful about is that we have a leader-led church. We talk about Israel at war, and Israel is known for their military leaders being the first ones into the battle. And it's amazing to hear the stories that are coming out. This really was Israel's Pearl Harbor. And one guy that I watched these long-form interviews that are maybe like an hour of somebody that's in the fire in Israel now and just coming out to take a break, doing a podcast with somebody else, and they're going back in the fire because you really get firsthand accounts of what's going on. And I tried to not watch, because there's a lot of footage out there of the brutality of what Hamas did to those people. And I don't want to see that, personally. But I have heard the stories. And what was done, this person said, talked about, is there any going back from this? Because we say, is this Psalm 83? I cannot humanly see a way that this gets dialed back. The only way it's not Psalm 83 is if ceasefire happens and they just take a step back and there's calm and the tensions go down and it stays that way for a few years. I don't humanly see any way that happens. What was done was ISIS on steroids. What they did to these people, and this guy said, they didn't fire rockets at us. They didn't destroy a place of worship or a government building or attack on our military. They came into our homes and did the most heinous. They said there's no horror movies that can describe what was done to these people that were caught off guard. You're talking about 2,000 to 3,000 terrorists that blow a hole through the wall and then just get through there with motorcycles and jeeps, and they get as far as they can, and they go into these little kibbutzes, which are like these little gated communities. And these gated communities have one person who's allowed to have a firearm, and a lot of times, if they're doing if they're holding this firearm, they can have it in their hand. They're not allowed to set it down, though. That's the rules in Israel. You can't set it down and go. So if you're going to do something civilian while you are the watcher of that kibbutz, you have to take the firearm to the command center, which might be 2-3 miles away. They have these command centers. Lock it up, and then you can go do whatever it is you had to do for the day. Go to the bank or this or that or whatever. But so a lot of these people do not have their one firearm that they're allowed to have for that kibbutz on them. Some of them were. There's stories of one person taking down 15 to 20 terrorists and saving that part of the village. But there's a lot of stories where they were just, they didn't have any defense. And what was done was horrible. And so I see in Israel this thing continuing to conflagrate, more countries getting involved. And we'll see how far this goes and what this becomes biblically. But in Israel, what's known is leading from the front. There was fathers who were no longer in the military, but heard what was happening on the front lines and knew their daughter was serving in an outpost right in the envelope. They call it the Palestine envelope, which is like the wall that's built. And them rushing out to the front lines to try to help. There was stories of people that were further back, and once these reports started coming in, they would just leave their units and just go, whether it was a high-ranking official. There's stories of generals that just went out into the battlefield. And you'll hear more and more of these as time comes on. You know, Pearl Harbor, you heard this, a lot of the stories later. And they said there'll be movies and books written about the heroism of some of these leaders that just dropped everything and went to the front lines. Many of them didn't have weapons that really could fight, and they would just get mowed down when they went out there. But other ones were able to secure weapons and were able to save many, many people. But in Israel, the leaders lead from the front. And I'm thankful that I'm in a church where we have a pastor that leads from the front. And we have a youth director that leads from the front, and deacons that lead from the front, and that they are out on the front lines and they are soul winning. Our pastor doesn't just collect his check, do his homilies a couple of times a week, and then retires back to where he's living, and then has to prepare for the next time he has to do a homily. Every now and then maybe go bless a house or something. That's not what our pastor does. But a lot of these leaders of these churches, they have cushy lives, and they make tons of money, have amazing benefits. But our pastor is paid probably the poverty level, way under the average income for the Scranton area. But yet I'll put our pastor's work ethic against right up there with any fundamental pastor that's working to build his church. He has an amazing work ethic. And you know what that does is it challenges us. We have a church that keeps us challenged so that we don't become fat, lazy Christians. And then we're not maxing out for God. We're not going to get rewards at the judgment seat because we were a stale church that got lazy. And when churches get stale and lazy, they're going to get off into sin. And I'm thankful for a church that leads from the front, that challenges you, that has decades of faithfulness behind it. The average pastorate, I think, is around 3.5 years. At least it was. It's probably less now. We have a pastor that's been here for decade after decade after decade. When a person learns about our church and a preacher comes in, one of the things that if they don't know our church and they find out our pastor's been here for 50 years, it blows their mind. The same place, and he's still soul winning, and he's still building his church, and he's still doing campaigns, and he's still doing... We have a bus ministry that is generational. What do I mean by that? When you go out and you're soul winning or you're on visitation and you find somebody that says, "Oh, I know Pastor Bloom. Oh, I know Revival Baptist Church. That's the one down on Main Street, right? The stone building. You guys used to send the bus. I used to ride the bus." How many have had that happen? Something like that. If you're out there on the front line soul winning, it's going to happen because they're everywhere. And then my wonder is, which generation of bus ministry were you? Was it the first generation? I believe Miss Patty was part of that, and there was many other people that were the very first time we started running buses. There's people that when you meet them, they came on those buses. Was it the next iteration of it? When Brother Greg was going one direction to Scranton, Brother Bob was going up to Oliphant, and they came on Brother Greg's bus, and they remember Brother Bob, and was it that generation, or was it the current generation now that is continuing to still bring people in from Carbondale? We didn't even get up to Carbondale, and all these other areas. Our bus ministry is generational, but you know one common theme? The lighthouse at 2020 North Main Street is still shining. And they might have come in on generation one and left. Or they might have come in generation two and were a member for a little while and then left the church for a number of different reasons. And maybe they've gone through tough things in their life. But the light from this church is still shining out over the waters, bidding them to come back in. And then God does something in their life, and they have a place of refuge they can run to. In Israel, they used to have the cities of refuge where if somebody was falsely accused of a crime, or they can go to this city and stay behind the walls and say, "Okay, nope, you can't get people that want to kill him. You can't get to him. He's going to get a fair trial here." Well, in a way, our church is a city of refuge because they might have gone out and they might have gotten beaten up by this world, but this lighthouse is still shining 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years later. And if they're ready to seek God, they can come right back in these doors. Guess what? The same pastor's still here. Guess what? The buses are still running. They can go pick you up. Guess what? The same King James Bible's here. Now, if it was first generation, they might get to learn the King James Bible for the first time. But the godly standards are still here. They might have gotten beat up in the world, but this lifeboat is still rescuing people. And they can still get planted back on that firm foundation once they get here. A lot of other churches don't have that. A lot of other churches have pastors change all the time. Or the church hasn't made it through tough church splits. Or the church has compromised through the years. And they're not a lighthouse worth retreating to anymore. But God has preserved our pastor. He's preserved this church. And when those people come back to this church, they get to find that there's still foundations. They get to find that there's still the King James Bible and every word Bible that's preached. They get to find there's still godly principles of living that are going to be lifted up. They get to get plugged into a soul-winning machine. They get to be taught the proper doctrines of salvation, of grace. They get to learn about what's going on in the world and what they're seeing on the TV and where it fits into the Bible. They get to learn about creation because the Bible says that they'll be willfully ignorant in the last days, and they get to be taught that. They get to be part of a church that they'll learn about how to run their family's finances and learn about bring up their children and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And they get to be led by a leader who's been tried and true and through the fire. And around deacons and church leaders that are there lifting up the pastor's hands. And they get to be part of this generational soul-winning machine. I wanted to preach today about what I love about our church. The only thing I didn't quite mention is the people. We have some amazing people in our church. I mean, if you think about it, I mean, boy, Brother Joe, Brother Steve, Miss Patty, Brother Eric, Miss Alicia, our family, the Gano, so many new people that have come into the church. It's wonderful. I don't want to leave anybody out, but we have an amazing family. We got incredible people in our church. We really do. And I'm thankful that God has brought these, the people that were reached through the bus ministry through the years that are still here, like a Wilda, Morella, and their families now coming, and people that came from years ago that are coming back. And I'm thankful for the people that God has brought. And that's God doing that. He's uniting these people together in a local church. And we've gotten to form so many great relationships through the years. So I love so many things about this church. And when you look at other churches out there, you might drive past a church that's got a beautiful big building. Or you might see one that's state-of-the-art in their social media and their presentation. There might be churches that have a lot more money than us. They might have a lot more middle-class families than us. They might have newer buses or newer vans than us. But you'd be hard-pressed to find a church that God has put these things together. Only one church that I know of like that. And that's Scranton Revival Baptist Church. Amen. Amen. And that is our message for tonight. I don't know how we can make an altar call off of that, Brother Eric, but if you could think of a way.
Good.
Amen.